Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We're continuing our conversation about sanctification, the suffering with Christ, the Christian life and vocation in the book of Colossians with Dr. Paul Dieterding. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for September. By the way, this is our last conversation with him during this month, since the month is drawing to a close, and one of the last opportunities for me to tell you about our Issues Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. A commentary is nothing more than a careful examination of the words of the text, whether it be the book of Colossians or Genesis or Matthew, any book. A commentary, its intention is to deal with the words of the text, to talk about what they mean in their context, and then to broaden out and explain why these words from this author, who is the author, what was the occasion of the writing, all to give us a deeper understanding of the central message of the book. And that's pretty simple. Jesus tells us the central message of all of Scripture and every book in Scripture is Him, the redemptive work of our Savior Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, through the cross, the suffering, and His resurrection. It's all there so that you might more clearly understand the gospel, in this case, in the book of Colossians. You can have our Issues Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next hour, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order the book online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There, you will find information on the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. Dr. Paul Dieterding is our guest. Now, I mentioned it's the last time we'll be talking with him during this month on this subject. So if you have a question or a comment of a general nature or a specific nature about the book of Colossians, now is the time to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Paul, back to the subject of putting to death, putting off. That seems to be a parallel. Put to death, put off. Is there a parallel to the put on section when we get to the second half of chapter 3 in Colossians, when he talks about the sanctified life of the Christian?
The one flows into the other. When he starts off with the put to death language, and then sort of flows into the put off language in 8 and 10 of chapter 3. Put off, the obverse of that is to put on. And so indeed he goes from verse 8 and 9, rather, verse 8 and 9, putting off, and then put verse 10 to put on. And as they put off the old man in verse 9 and put on the new man in verse 10, so putting off the vices of the old man by the way they live, and moving to verse 12, put on then the virtues that characterize the new man, the new existence. And then he gives some examples of the type of things he's talking about, compassion, kindness, humility, and the like.
I'm intrigued by verse 16, which seems to be Paul's explanation of how, in a practical sense, the Christian continues to put on these things. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and instructing each other." Is that how, in a practical sense, the Christian has these virtues put on?
It's the way he's empowered to do them. Throughout this letter, we see emphasis upon the Word of God, starting as early as chapter 1, verse 5. You heard before in the Word of the Truth, the Gospel, and in certain sections of the letter, toward the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, a little bit in the beginning of chapter 4, he talks in some detail about the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of speaking the word, and also the ministry of the sacrament of baptism in 2:12, as we've indicated. So these are the the power, if you will, the way by which the individual is united with Christ, and being united with Christ is renewed and made new, transformed and empowered to put to death, to put off, to put away the old kind of life, and to bring forth, to put on now the new kind of life, such as he mentions here and describes here.
Now, in the preceding verses, Paul describes this in terms of old man, new man, terms that need explanation in and of themselves. But I'm also intrigued by the tenses here, where he will command them, put off the old man, he says, having put on the new man. It sounds as though Paul is describing the Christian as both at the same time. The old man that is constantly being put off, the new man that has already been put on at the same time.
Yeah, we see here a phenomenon that we sometimes describe as already, not yet. In one sense, it is already true of the Christian that he has put off the old man and has put on the new man. And there's another sense in which he has not yet done that, but that he must continually be doing so in his life, in his conduct, until that time when the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new is completed, is fulfilled, and that, of course, is in the resurrection to the life to come.
What's the relationship of Paul's description of baptism earlier in the book to this putting off and putting on the old man and the new man?
Again, baptism is foundational. We've seen that in terms of the language of death, burial, and resurrection. The putting off and putting on language then flows out of the put to death language. It follows it. It also may reflect, or perhaps was the cause of a practice that we know from later church history, from after New Testament times. We know that it became a practice among Christians that at the time for baptism, such as at the celebration of Easter, at the conclusion of a period of instruction in the faith by adult converts, that when they would come for baptism, that they would put off their own garments, their old garments, and having been baptized, would be given a clean white garment to put on. And this would visually depict what was taking place in baptism, that the old was being put off, the sinful, the corrupt, being put off in baptism, and the new status of holiness and righteousness before God was being put on. And Paul certainly plays on that here, that verse 9, having put off, and verse 10, having put on, as facts in your life in baptism, now these should show themselves as you put off the vices that characterize the old man, the old existence, and put on the virtues that characterize the new man, the new existence.
You have two interesting diagrams in your commentary, contrasting diagrams. One you call the Pauline, or Paul's, model of growth and sanctification, and it is kind of there's a baseline, and then there is what appear to be kind of a random series of mountain peaks, ups and downs, all coming back down to the baseline, and you call that Paul's model of growth and sanctification, as contrasted to one where there is a baseline, but there is an up and a little down, and then a big up and a little down, another big up and a little down, kind of ever-increasing, ever-improving model of sanctification. You call that the anthropocentric model of growth and sanctification. What's the point in contrasting these two?
In the Pauline model, the biblical model, each time you return to the baseline, each time you return to point zero, and the point zero is the beginning point, which is always the new life in baptism. That baptism and coming to faith is not simply a one-time past occurrence and you sort of move on from that, but it's something you return to throughout your life. You return to daily, as a matter of fact. We see this in Paul's letters and elsewhere in the New Testament when references are made to baptism. In the letter to the Colossians, there is the one occurrence of the word baptism in 2 verse 12. But as we've been talking about this afternoon, there are a number of ways in which Paul draws his readers' attention back to their baptism in order to instruct them about something or to exhort them to do something. And we find that in other New Testament authors as well, that baptism is not just something that happened however many years ago, but it's a continuing reality in the believer's life, and that each day he returns to that basic point of what God did for him in baptism, what God did for him in his baptism into Christ. And from that point, on that basis, then he builds as to how he lives out the Christian life, rather than the idea of well, every each day you build upon the previous. You start from where you left off the day before, and you're building on your own strivings, your own improvement, your own efforts. Rather, the base is always baptism, and that's why we depict it as always beginning at that beginning point.
So, in practical terms, the Christian who expects, let's say a person who's become a Christian recently and expects that their life will be, from this point on, one of constant and steady improvement, constant and steady victory over every sin until eventually they're just near perfect, and a less and less struggle with sin until eventually sin doesn't trouble them that much at all anymore, really is not following the scriptural model of what sanctification will look like.
That's correct. Certainly, every Christian should strive for that kind of growth in Christian living, but it's draws out of starting at the starting point, starting at baptism, because that's where the power comes from. That's where Christ's power comes from for that. As again, we can see in Paul's practice in this letter, all these many ways drawing his readers' attention to what God did in baptism is therefore the basis for how they should live.
There's one other verse, and this may help segue to the next topic of conversation, being suffering with Christ. There's one other verse in the first chapter of Colossians where Paul is talking about his own ministry, and he seems to be describing kind of his role in aiding or equipping Christians in the life of sanctification. He says, him we proclaim by instructing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom in order that we may present every man, and then he uses the word perfect, in Christ, for which I also labor, struggling according to his working, which is at work in me in power. Is he talking about his as the apostle's role of equipping people in sanctification?
It's a part of what he is speaking of. Here's an instance where we would maybe use the term sanctification in a broader sense, that it includes everything that Christ does through his word for the believer, that it involves the coming to faith, the forgiveness of sins, so that therefore his standing before God is one that is perfect. And then, consequently, there will be the life that comes out of that. We see here the significance of God's word, instructing, teaching, for which I labor, that the proclaimer of God's word, in this instance, the Apostle Paul, or the other Christian who is seeking to model his service to others after Paul. The Christian pastor, for example, is a proclaimer of God's word, that through that word he is providing that kind of power and that kind of significance in the lives of those whom he reaches through that word.
He describes this struggle as one which is done according to the working of Christ, which is at work in him. It's not his own effort, it seems he's saying.
Yes, there are places in Paul's letters where he talks about ministry being carried out in Christ, for example, or in other ways. He speaks of the ministry of speaking the word, of teaching, proclaiming the word, as something which really Christ is doing, that the proclaimer is doing so, we might say, to save the hearer, so that the hearer comes to saving faith. Well, there are places in his letters that Paul indicates that the real power of that is Christ. It's really Christ working through the word. And when the proclaimer of God's word proclaims his word faithfully and truthfully, the results are not dependent upon his logic or his powers of persuasion or his powers of presentation or anything in him. But as he's proclaiming Christ's word, because it's Christ's word, Christ is working through that with his power to change hearts and minds and to transform individuals from darkness to light, from unbelief to belief, so that they might have that right standing before God that Paul talks about in his letters.
How does Paul depict the role of suffering in the Christian life?
For that, we look throughout Paul's letters. He has a number of things to say about them. One passage that comes to mind is in the last letter he wrote, his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In his letters, Paul indicates that it is the lot of believers to suffer with Christ. On that, we must make clear that we're talking about a particular type of suffering there. Someone with a cold, the flu, a broken leg, what have you. There are certain things that happen to us because we're a part of fallen, sinful humanity. There's things that have come into our existence. And it may not be a particular punishment for any particular wrong, as we're sometimes tempted to think. It's just we're a part of the fallen, sinful world, and that's part of the burden that's come upon the sinful world as a result of that. There may be times when the person drives recklessly, he's in an accident, the person drinks to excess and becomes hungover and nauseated. And there are certain instances where we can say, well, this certainly looks like, this individual is being punished for some particular sin. Well, neither of those is in view when we talk about suffering with Christ as Paul presents it. Here we're talking about those things which come upon the believer because he is a Christian, because of his Christian faith, his Christian way of life, and his Christian witness. And so in Paul's letters, he indicates that it's because of the way one lives, because of his faith in Christ, because of his bearing witness to Christ, that the things that come upon him from Satan, from the unbelieving world, because of that, that's what he means by suffering with Christ. And just as the believer was crucified with Christ and buried with Christ and raised from the dead with Christ in baptism, as Paul spells that out in Romans 6 and Colossians 2, so, therefore, he also will suffer with Christ. And Paul uses that same term, with Christ, to describe the death, the burial, and resurrection with Christ in baptism. So also, he suffers with Christ in living the Christian life and bearing those hardships and even persecutions that may come his way on account of his Christian faith and Christian life.
Explain this troublesome verse in chapter 1. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings in your place, and in my flesh I complete things lacking in the affliction of Christ on behalf of his body."
As you indicate, this has been a crux for interpreters for a long time. I think what we've talked about here in general terms about Paul's teaching about suffering with Christ is something we have to keep in mind before we take up that verse in particular, that all believers will suffer with Christ is a given in Paul's letters. For that matter, we think of how it's a given in the teaching of Jesus already in the Gospels. Whoever would follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As we've indicated, it's a consequence of being baptized into the Christ who suffered for us. These sufferings with Christ are a part of the every Christian's existence. And now we look here in Colossians and see Paul talking about suffering for their sake. One of the things that Paul especially associates with the idea of suffering with Christ is ministry in the gospel. He talks about being weak in Christ, talks about bearing the death of Christ around in his body. And passages like these, he is speaking in a context of the ministry he carries on in the Word of Christ. And if we look here in Colossians, we can see the same context. Just before this, in 1:23, Paul speaks of the gospel and says the gospel is that of which I, Paul, became a minister or a servant. And then in the verses that follow, here in 24, verse 25, I became a minister to make the word of God fully known. Then he goes on to talk about the mystery, which is a word, a term that has to do with the proclamation of the word. And then the passage you had referred to a little earlier, 28, him, Christ, we proclaim. So it's in a context of certainly the ministry he carries on. I think the way to understand this verse is in terms of Paul's service to the Colossians. We note here he talks about his sufferings for them, but saying he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now there isn't any place in the New Testament that uses that term affliction of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the New Testament writers will speak of Christ's sufferings in terms of his redemptive work for us. Well, afflictions is not a term they use for that. So we can put to rest the idea that Paul is somehow claiming to make up some lack in the redemptive work of Christ.
We need to pause at this point. I want you to let the other shoe hang there for a moment, and we'll drop it on the other side of the break. We're talking with Dr. Paul Dieterding. He's in the midst of explaining how it is when Paul says, I fulfill in my body that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, why it is important that we pay attention to that word, afflictions, and how it is that Paul is not saying that somehow Christ's sufferings are insufficient and that he needs to do some additional suffering for the Colossian Christians. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. We'll get the remainder of Dr. Paul Dieterding's answer to that question on the other side of the break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled, The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay, From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Laws concerning marriage and the age of consent hang in the balance in Kansas, according to that state's attorney general. At the heart of the debate is the case of a three-time convicted sex offender. Stuart Shepard reports.
At age 18, Matthew Lamone was convicted of criminal sodomy with a 14-year-old boy. It was his third conviction, all sex crimes involving children. He was sentenced to 17 years. The U.S. Supreme Court has ordered a Kansas appeals court to reconsider the case in light of its ruling overturning sodomy laws. The larger issue, whether morality is a basis for law. Kansas Attorney General Phil Klein.
If you get over that threshold and say morality has no basis under the law, we're going to try to effectuate a result we believe is fair through court action, then you have an unelected, essentially monarchy by committee of life-appointed jurists substituting their morality for the legislature's.
He says briefs filed by activist groups reveal a threat to traditional marriage and other laws.
The ACLU states specifically in its brief that it's a constitutional right for any child 13 years of age and older to consent to have sex with anyone.
Any law that's based on morality is under attack.
Mike Ferris is president of Patrick Henry College.
There's no short-term silver bullet here. We've got to basically take back the culture away from the legal world that is ruling our lives, not through the processes of democracy. There weren't any votes on this.
He says it will take a long-term focus, encouraging and equipping the next generation to win back the law schools and the courts. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Ferris says in cases that reach the Supreme Court, the principle involved is always more important than the case itself. He says it may be time to rethink the Supreme Court itself, possibly electing judges to the court from each state to make them more accountable to the public. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
In Leviticus 17, God tells Moses to tell the people that they are not to eat the blood of any creature because the life is in the blood. How then is it that Christians drink the blood of Jesus Christ in Holy Communion? Pastor Ed Wolf was our guest. He answered that question earlier today on the Bible Study. If you'd like to hear the repeat, join us tonight at 7:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
What does it mean that every believer is perfect in Christ? You can find out with the new Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Tomorrow on the program, a two-hour discussion on spiritual warfare. Man, is this, you know, this is, there's another fad in the church. You know, every once in a while, I think I've run the whole gamut of thinking of those fads in the church. Here's one. This one has a bit of staying power, although I imagine it's probably on its wane. Spiritual warfare. What is it when you pick up one of these books that says that it's the Christian's duty and obligation to be able to do active warfare with the devil and his minions? Is that what the Christian is supposed to be doing? If you don't do spiritual warfare, are you somehow living a defeated life? When troubles occur in your life, when you suffer and have affliction in your life, does that mean you're under demonic attack? Kind of goes with what we're talking about during this hour with Dr. Paul Dieterding. Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action will join us for a two-hour discussion tomorrow to talk about spiritual warfare. Also, part one of a program on American evangelicalism, Craig Parton, author of The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. That'll be tomorrow also on Issues, Etc. Dr. Paul Dieterding is our guest. He's author of The Concordia Commentary on Colossians, our book of the month for September. You were right in the middle of answering the question how it is when Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings in your place, and in my flesh I complete that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body. How it is Paul isn't saying that he is filling up what is lacking in Jesus' suffering for the sins of the world.
We looked at the fact that all Christians suffer with Christ, that such suffering has to do with what comes upon one because of his Christian faith, his Christian life, and his Christian witness. We noted that Paul is not talking about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, because the word afflictions is never used in that sense in the Scriptures. And one other thing we should take note of is Paul's teaching on the union of believers one with another. And your listeners, our listeners this afternoon, may call to mind a passage such as in 1 Corinthians 12 about the oneness in the body of Christ and what affects one member affects another, and using the human body as an illustration. If you have a broken hand, it affects the whole body. So with all of these things in mind, then I think we can look at this passage and make some sense out of it. As we've mentioned in some of our previous conversations, Paul writes this letter because the Colossians are being enticed by a false teaching. They are being tempted to follow after a false teaching which in fact can no longer be considered to be Christian. And because of this, they are drawing away, weakening in their faith and consequently in their life and witness. And that being the case, they are withdrawing back from those things which bring about suffering with Christ. Paul and the Colossians are united as one in the body of Christ. They are growing weak in their faith, but they are still believers. They are still in the faith. And Paul now is taking up serving them by proclaiming the Word of God, by proclaiming the gospel, by witness and mission. And as he does so, he is doing one of the very things we've noted which brings upon suffering. He is involved in the very task which he describes elsewhere as carrying around the body of Jesus or being weak in Christ and the like. So, in effect, by his increased proclamation of the word to them, to serve them, what he is also doing is adding to his own amount of suffering, if you will, and he sees that as sort of making up the difference in what they are lacking because they are starting to withdraw from the Christian faith and life.
So this is something of a backhanded admonition from Paul. While he's sincere in saying that he rejoices in his sufferings, he is in an oblique way admonishing the Colossians for shrinking away from the sufferings of the Christian life by abandoning the truth.
Yeah, I suppose to a degree, although I think he is emphasizing the significance and the earnestness of his service to them. As we were discussing before the break, the whole context here, starting from the end of 23 and running to the end of the chapter, again and again he's talking about his ministry, his service in the gospel, his proclamation of Christ. And he's saying that in every way, this is serving them, this is building them up, this is rescuing them from this thing that is enticing them. And he'll move on then in chapter 2 with a little bit more of a direct exhortation and rebuke and warning to them not to be dissuaded, not to be deluded, not to be enticed by this false teaching that's holding itself out to them, but to remain firm in the faith, to remain strong in Christ.
You describe in the table of contents in your commentary on Colossians, in very Lutheran terms, a whole section of Paul's letter to the Colossians from 3:18 to the beginning of chapter 4 as a table of duties. That's a term coined, I believe, by Luther in his small catechism to describe kind of this whole notion of vocation in the Christian life. Could you explain the term vocation and how it is played out in Paul's letter to the Colossians?
When we think of living the Christian life, maybe what comes to mind are distinctively religious things, doing good works, witnessing to Christ, serving in our church in some capacity, teaching Sunday school or ushering or serving on some committee or board, those kind of activities, distinctively churchly activities. And the significance of a section in Colossians, as you've indicated there, starting in 3:18, of the table of household duties, where Paul gives instruction in this instance to wives and husbands, to parents and children, to slaves and masters. This shows that our service to Christ involves more than distinctively churchly activity, but it involves one's whole life. So how wife acts toward husband, husband to wife, mother or father to child, child to parent. In the New Testament context, slave and master to one another. In our context, an application may be of employee to supervisor to employer, and vice versa. That these two are all a part of our service to Christ. And that extends to our other vocations, our other callings in life, as a neighbor, a citizen, a policeman, a soldier, a lawyer, a doctor. And how we carry these out has as much to do with our Christian life of service as those distinctively churchly activities, and really shows that the whole Christian life is to be lived in God's service. And it's significant that that table of duties follows on 3:17, where Paul has been talking about a variety of virtues that his readers are to display in their life. Then he comes to 17, and whatever you do, and in my commentary I note that the way he words it there, to bring it out, maybe we'd have to render it, and everything, whatever, ever you may do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian's whole life is lived to God's glory. Also, how he carries out the various vocations he has in life.
So it is that there's an emphasis here, as you said in verse 17, Paul is saying this is all-encompassing. This Christian life is lived out even in the most mundane tasks of the home, of the hearth, of the workplace, of the family, of the field. This is where the Christian life is lived out.
Yeah, you mentioned Luther. Luther commented on, for example, the Christian mother who is changing her baby's dirty diaper is doing a far greater service to God than the monks with their supposed great good works seeking to earn the favor of God. So vocation was an important insight in Luther's Reformation, and it really comes out here in Colossians and certainly in other books of the New Testament, the importance of that for the Christian life.
Beyond just kind of a list of duties that give people an easy catalog, you know, I'm a father, what are my duties according to that station in life? That's convenient to have something like this, of course. But beyond that, what is the comfort of understanding your Christian life in terms of where God has put you and the relationships he has established in your life?
Well, the Christian may think that, well, the pastor, the missionary, the Christian school teacher, someone like that, well, that's really serving God. And my being a mechanic or a lawyer or a real estate salesperson, a banker, a shopkeeper, a clerk at a retail store, a stay-at-home mom, that really just doesn't measure up. And the whole notion of vocation as spelled out in the New Testament, and which was such a major part, again, of Luther's Reformation, is to show that all vocations have a place to be lived in service to God.
So instead of making up works by which we think we can please God, instead of trying to find some sort of great spiritual quest to go on as a Christian in our life, and that's somehow we're going to draw closer to God and become more sanctified, God says, right where you're at, right now, this is where you serve me by serving your neighbor. You live before me by faith alone, by simple trust, before your neighbor in love. And it's really that simple.
Yeah, that simple and that profound.
It's a lot more complicated than all of the how-to books in Christian bookstores, or a lot less complicated than all the how-to books in Christian bookstores seem to make it out.
Yeah, I would agree with you there.
Finally, to round off our conversation on the book of Colossians, how would a layperson benefit from going as in-depth as your commentary does go into the book of Colossians?
I suggest that Colossians is as profound a Christology as one will find anywhere in the Scriptures. And certainly Christ is at the center of all the message of the Scriptures. So I think as we explore the depth of what Paul has to say here and some of the unique things he has to say, particularly the relationship of Christ to the created order, it will deepen that individual's faith, and in so doing then will empower him for living the Christian life, which we've been talking about this afternoon.
Dr. Paul Dieterding, thank you for being our guest during the course of this month with us as we've studied the book of Colossians through your commentary.
And it's been a joy and privilege to be with you.
Dr. Paul Dieterding is pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Carson City, Nevada. He's author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next 10 minutes or tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, make sure you mention Issues, Etc. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, or at your convenience, visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you will find information and the way to order the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Remember to mention Issues, Etc. For the remainder of this hour and a little bit into the next, we're joined by our regular guest, Uwe Simonetto. He's religion editor for United Press International. He joins us from Washington, D.C. We'll get a religion roundup. We'll be talking a bit about the Pope, his health, his replacement, if that may become necessary, his travels. We'll also talk a bit about Islam and its clash with democracy and other elements of Western culture. Uwe Simonetto, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Nice to be back.
Let's begin, if we could, on a different subject, and that is this whole controversy that has been swirling around one of the gubernatorial candidates, Arnold Schwarzenegger, film star, his father, a Nazi.
Yeah, I find this particularly uninspiring by the media to hold Arnold Schwarzenegger responsible, in a sense, for his father's errors, and especially since his father was nothing more than a sergeant major in the brown shirt, who's never, in fact, in the military police, he's never been found guilty for any particular war crime. He made a mistake, and a nasty one, like so many other Germans and Austrians at the time. But I think it is inadmissible that my fellow journalists in this country hold this against Schwarzenegger. However, I have a bone to pick with Schwarzenegger connected with this issue, and that is this. As Germans and Austrians of our particular generation, I'm a little older than he is, but nonetheless, we were brought up with this dreadful legacy of National Socialism and the genocide that occurred in our names. We should be much more sensitive to the sanctity of human life than maybe anybody else, because this is something we've been brought up with and that we keep hearing correctly through hearing all through our adult lives. Now, that this man should run for public office and not be sensitive to innocent lives such as unborn babies, that he actually should run a campaign, among other things, based on his, quote, liberal attitude towards abortion, I find absolutely horrendous. By the way, the same thing applies, in my view, to Wesley Clark. He is the only senior military officer that I have ever encountered in my entire life, and spent a lot of time among generals and colonels, especially in Vietnam, who is not appalled by the loss of personnel. Usually they go into a tailspin when civilians die, that he should be in favor not just of abortion, but as he made it quite clear on television, even partial birth abortion is incomprehensible to me.
Now,
You mentioned the, just one more question on that subject. You mentioned the heightened sensitivity of the German and Austrian people, I'm sure others as well, to the issue of life. Where does the, I guess it makes me curious about where the German nation stands with regard to abortion.
Well, unfortunately, the German, well, we're not, the Germans are not aborting as fervently as the Americans are. I mean, much, I think it's about a third the rate proportionate to the population. But unfortunately, of course, under the influence of Roe versus Wade and the American decisions, they have also not allowed abortion. It's still illegal officially, but it is no a bit hypocritical. Abortions are not prosecuted.
So it is,
if they occur within a certain time frame,
it's illegal, but the laws aren't enforced.
The law is the law is not enforced in terms. It's illegal, but it's no long. You're no longer sent to jail for it.
Let's turn our subject to the Vatican, and in particular to Pope John Paul II. I was watching television just yesterday. The Pope was unable to make in person an audience due to concerns over his health. They were saying intestinal problems. They did show him via videotape, and I have watched this Pope carefully. He appeared to be as lethargic, he was drooling, and things like that, as he has ever appeared. How does the Pope's health stand, at least officially?
Well, according to my officially, they say obviously the last day when you observed him, when he couldn't perform, he had intestinal problems. But it is clear that his Parkinson's has deteriorated. His Parkinson's condition has deteriorated. And that is pretty much what my sources have been calling Rome almost daily now, keep telling me that his physical condition has worsened. Mentally, he is still on top of things, but he has weakened considerably. But you see, Parkinson, I mean, that can go on for a very, very, very long time.
You record that the Pope has said that his successor is not even a cardinal yet. In other words, he's still got a long ways to go. He's confident of his ability to carry out his duties such as they are. But there are those who are nervous about the prospect of losing Pope John Paul II. Why so?
Well, we all are. First of all, of course, you know, this lies in the sovereignty of God. Secondly, I don't see anywhere, neither do my friends in the Catholic Church, see anywhere in the world a figure of comparable stature in the church or in the churches or in any other way. I mean, he has made such a major, has such a major impact on the world, an imprint on the world. There is also that whilst he was an excellent apostle to the world, he wasn't a terribly good administrator, so there is chaos in many parts of the world, and one wonders who will be able to remedy that chaos. For example, in the American Catholic Church is considered to be in a very dire state, especially where the inflation of dissolutions of marriages, et cetera, here, and the postmodern moral relativism which has seeped into the Catholic Church, virtually to this Catholic church members we're talking about, to the same extent as mainline Protestants. So therefore, obviously, you know, where are we going to find another leader that will be able to remedy that and will be powerful enough? But there are a number of interesting options around. I mean, many say it will be another Italian. There are some excellent Italian cardinals right now. As the Pope has said, his potential success has not even been made a cardinal. Well, there will be the Pope's going to celebrate the 25th anniversary of his enthronement next month, or his election rather next month, and that will be will also be a reunion of the College of Cardinals. And it is expected that there will be consistory to where new cardinals will be installed. There are a number of names that are being bantered about. Some even mention Cardinal Ratzinger, although that's doubtful, simply as an interim pope, but he could provide some order within the church. Cardinal Francis Arinze of Nigeria, who is the prefect of the Congregation on Liturgy, is considered a good prospect, and if the Italians accept the non-Italian in this position. But there are a number of others. One can speculate, but it's not particularly useful.
What's the prospect of Pope John Paul II, in effect, hand-picking his successor, making it clear to the College of Cardinals and to the electors who he would have take his place?
Oh, I'm quite sure he will do this. I'm fairly certain. I mean, John the 23rd did so when he named, in a sense, Cardinal Montini, who later became Paul the VI as his successor. So that prospect is there. Whether the College of Cardinals or the electors then choose this particular man is another question. I mean, they are sovereign in that sense.
And would he thereby, this pope, be able to more or less, as far as he can humanly, ensure continuity at the Vatican in his passing?
Well, he has already ensured continuity in a sense by having named like-minded people cardinal. I mean, all the key positions are filled by people who are more or less theologically of his persuasion. I mean, there are exceptions, but by and large, whoever succeeds him, except by a fluke, would be someone who is at least theologically on his sort of wavelength.
Uwe Simonetto is our guest. When we come back, entertaining questions about the Pope's health also raises a question about the major tasks that he would like to accomplish before his tenure is ended. One of them is reconciliation with the Russian Orthodox Church. He has intended to do this. He has been rebuffed several times. However, there may be a crack in the wall. We'll see whether or not the Pope's health will hold out so that he could travel and bring about this historic reconciliation between East and West and what that would look like. Uwe Simonetto is our guest. When we come back, we'll deal with that subject, and we'll talk a little bit about a saint, an unlikely saint perhaps, the European Union architect, the man who envisioned the European Union that has come to pass, is in line for canonization. The paperwork, at least, has been done. Uwe Simonetto is religion editor for United Press International. He joins us from Washington, D.C. If you have questions, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.